All right, so as we remember, Jesus is now, he's making his way to Jerusalem. And on his way, he sends disciples, 72 of them, two by two, to prepare the way for him in every town and place where he was about to go. And they prepare the way of Jesus by performing miracles, healing the sick, casting out demons, and by preaching the gospel, declaring in these towns that the kingdom of God has come near. And this way, now, as he prepares the people, really they're preparing, the disciples are preparing them to receive Jesus himself, to accept Jesus when he comes later on. The miracles, the preaching of the 72 is just a foretaste of the reality of the kingdom. So that, you know, to make them think, if the disciples can do all these things, if the disciples can preach these truths, how much greater then is Jesus? So in this way, he's, you know, kind of building this anticipation among the people as the disciples go forth in their mission. And to, you know, gear their attention that the kingdom of God is not a physical reality. It's not this plot of land. It's not about determining your own taxes. But the kingdom of God is about the king who rules over the people with perfect power, wisdom, justice, and love, this king. So for Christians today, our faith is not about what Jesus can do for us, what he can give us, but just about knowing and experiencing this King, Jesus, to wonder at the reality that this God is our King. Now in verse 2, Jesus says to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." The word harvest here describes a crop that is ripe, ready to be plucked, ground up into flour, made into delicious bread. The image I get, it's like, you know, fruit on a tree. You just touch it. You know, it's so ripe, so heavy with nectar. You just touch it and it's just ready to fall off, to be, you know, deliciously eaten. This harvest is plentiful. Now, throughout the Bible, the word harvest is used in both positive and negative connotations. Sometimes harvest is used to describe people ready for judgment, that these people are ripe with judgment. They have filled themselves up with the measure of their sins and are ready to be crushed. Sometimes harvest is used to describe the abundance of God's blessings. And in our passage here, Jesus is talking about salvation, that there are many who are ready to be gathered into the kingdom of God. There are many who are ready to receive the gospel and enter the kingdom of God. There are many who are ready to surrender their lives because they will trust that Jesus is better. But in contrast to the plentiful harvest, the workers are few. In contrast to the plentiful harvest, the workers are few. Now, Jesus' purpose in sending these 72 disciples is that he's training them. He's preparing them for the mission of the church to the world after his death and resurrection. In chapter 9, in the Gospel of Luke, we first saw this mission, Jesus sending out the 12. Now in chapter 10, we see Jesus sending out 72 with basically the same instructions. But Jesus says that even this is not enough compared to the multitude of the harvest. Now Israel is smaller than the state of New Jersey. Walking from Nazareth to Jerusalem would take 4 days. Maybe take 6 days from, you know, from the north to the south of Israel. So the prospect of preaching the gospel through every city and town of ancient Israel is very feasible with 72 disciples. You know, taking into account the much smaller population, the smaller number of cities and places to visit. So I think we have to assume that Jesus is referring to the mission of the church to the world. When Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. The task of preaching the gospel to the world is far too much for 72 people. And when Jesus says pray for laborers, they're praying for us. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers into his harvest. They're praying for us. So we, the church, have inherited the same mission that was given to the apostles and the disciples of Christ. And of course, we see how Jesus makes this task of world missions official in his Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 and in Acts chapter 1. So one of the tasks of the church is to proclaim the kingdom of God. In much the same way as these 72 disciples, they're preparing the world to receive the Lord Jesus, we too are preparing the world to receive him when he returns. In much the same way as the disciples were just a foretaste of the reality of God and all that He represented, in the same way when people see our joy in Him, how we are being transformed by Him, those who have been chosen will wonder and think how much greater Jesus must be. Now, the mission of proclaiming the gospel throughout the whole world should be the desire of every Christian. The hope of seeing God and Jesus Christ worshipped by all the peoples of the earth should be the longing and passion of every Christian. It's poignant, it's pregnant with meaning, that one of the images of the book of Revelation is a vision of a great multitude from every nation and tribe and people and language standing before the throne of God and the Lamb, crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The Bible closes with the book of Revelation to encourage Christians that this is what God is bringing about in the world. This is the end for which God created the world. In the end, He will conquer all, and the earth will be filled with His glory, with all His manifold perfections. And we will worship the Father and the Son forever and ever. This is the very last image of the Bible, chapter 21, Revelation. I'm sorry, chapter 22. But this is the very last image of the Bible, the throne of God and of the Lamb, surrounded by His people and we beholding His face. This is the very last image. And the very last word of Jesus Christ, "Surely I am coming soon." So having experienced and tasted the glory of God, we grow in a desire to see the glory of God acknowledged and worshipped by the whole world. That's the nature of it. That's the nature of experience, God. It's, we see how worthy it is and He is, and it is not enough that I worship Him. It is not enough that I worship Him. It has to be the whole world, all of creation, because He is that worthy. So it's the task of the church to proclaim the gospel throughout the whole world, and it should be the longing of every Christian to see God worshipped by the whole world. But listen to what Jesus says. He doesn't say, "Therefore, do your best." He doesn't say, "Give it all you got." He says, "Pray. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." Now, I'm not absolving anyone of the duty of Christian mission, as if praying is all there is to missions. Because if God sends you, you better go. And if God doesn't send you, strongly consider partnering with, financially supporting those who do go. The task of missions is a communal task. It's not given to just a passionate few. It is given to the church. It is our task, this work of missions. So if we're not going, then we are supporting, because we are the body of Christ. So I'm not absolving anyone of the duty of Christian mission. But if we call ourselves Christian, we are involved in one way or another. But I want to emphasize Jesus' command to pray earnestly. To pray earnestly in order to put the proper focus on God the Father in the work of missions. As Lord of the harvest, God the Father is the one who is in control. It is His harvest. It's interesting to me that Jesus says it's His harvest instead of into the harvest. And I think even here, Jesus is intentionally emphasizing that this is all the work of the Father. And this is important to mention because in order to give God all the glory, it matters how we are engaging in this mission, in this task, the attitude with which we are sharing the gospel. It matters. Our desire to do the work of mission has to be an overflow from the humbling yet joyful reality that God Himself is the one who is actually doing the work of missions. It's humbling because it's only by the power of God that this task can be accomplished. We can't do anything on our own. In fact, we can hinder. And sadly, throughout all the thousands of years of church history, we have hindered the work of missions because of our own sins. But it's joyful. It's joyful that even though with all our mistakes, even all the atrocities committed in the name of Christ, it is a joyful reality that God is the one at work. Nothing has fallen out of place. We are not on plan B, C, or D, but everything has been going according to his power and wisdom, and we can trust that he will do everything perfectly well. He is the Lord of the harvest, and this is his harvest. He is in perfect and complete control. This is his work, his people that he has already known and loved before the creation of the world. Now, for the rest of this passage, Jesus is making the truth that God is in control, that this is God's harvest. He's making this truth as concrete and real to the disciples as possible. But first, Jesus makes the disciples their utter inability, incompetence for the task of missions clear. He makes it very clear in verse 3. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. The disciples are as helpless and weak as lambs in the midst of wolves. And Jesus is making this clear to them. Their mission, again, is only possible by the power and provision of God. It has nothing to do with their abilities, but with God, their shepherd. Jesus is saying, I'm sending out as lambs among wolves, but don't worry. The Lord of the harvest is watching over you. Then Jesus instructs them not to take any money, not to take extra sandals, extra shoes, not to pack a bag in verse 4. And then Jesus instructs them in verse 7 to remain in the same house and eat and drink whatever is given to them because the laborer deserves his wages. And this is repeated in verse 8. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. So from food and drink to lodging, Jesus was promising provision for the disciples. And he's making it clear and concrete again. It's God who is in charge, in control. He is the one who is empowering the work of missions. Now this promise for provision changes later in even in the Gospel of Luke. For now, the promises are very specific, very particular in how Jesus is going to provide. And again, he's teaching the disciples faith. They're still, you know, infants in their faith. They're not faithful. They're not mature. They're not really there yet. But this is the way Jesus is teaching them. But for us today, the promises are not as specific because it is assumed in the greatest provision. The provision of God is not as specific because it is assumed in the greatest provision, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So again, as we read in Paul, or in Romans, as Paul says, if God gave his Son, of course, will he not provide us everything else? Will he not give us all things? So when we pack, when we prepare in the work of missions, it's not because we are trusting in these possessions, but it's with thanks, with faith to the God who has provided. Now in verses 5 and 6, Jesus instructs his disciples on the actual work of salvation, kind of how it is coming about. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. And peace here is referring to the peace of God, salvation. Sometimes peace is used to refer to the salvation of God in the Bible. Now in our Bible study this past Friday, we talked a little about the Jewish understanding of peace, shalom. It's often used, you know, very simply, superficially, as a greeting, to bid farewell. And we see here as a greeting, whenever you enter a house, say peace to this house, Jesus commands. It's a very broad and meaningful word, with a nuanced understanding of wholeness, completeness, prosperity, well-being, even health. The idea is that there is no want, there is no need. You lack for nothing and you are more than satisfied. And I think Psalm 23 captures the idea of shalom perfectly. I was encouraged by our Bible study and I was meditating on, again, this idea of peace. So I want to just read with you Psalm 23 because it's so short but so... And it's so wonderful. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23. Perfect peace is only possible in the presence of God. To know this shalom is to be with God and to experience all that He is. And this is what we see in verses 5 to 6, that the peace of God will rest on those who are children of peace. I think that's one way to understand the Son of Peace that Jesus says. A children of peace, a child of peace. Those who have been chosen and destined by God to experience His peace. They shall experience this peace that comes with knowing and trusting in God. Knowing and trusting in God. This is the salvation of God. And again, we see how it's not about the disciples, this work of salvation. It's not about the disciples being eloquent or persuasive. But in a very fundamental sense, the way missions works is God knows whom He has chosen. And we simply are sharing with others what we have received. It's not about us trying to convince people with well-thought-out arguments or knowing all the answers, but it's about depending on God who alone can save. So throughout the work of missions, God is getting the glory. Not only the end goal of missions is the glory of God, that all the peoples, nations of the world would worship the one true God, but in every moment in between, God is getting all the glory. In all our dependence, and that God alone who is saving, and He is the one who is protecting His lambs, providing for them, empowering them, so that we are completely dependent on Him. He is the Lord of the harvest. He is the one opening hearts and minds to those He has already chosen to receive His peace. But Jesus knows that most will not receive their message. And for those towns that reject the disciples, Jesus instructs them to wipe the dust from their feet as a sign of judgment against them. We saw this in chapter 9. It's a sign that they are unclean, unfit for the kingdom of God. And not even the dust of their town will escape judgment, in one sense. Shaking the dust off their feet shows that there is a clear and definite separation between those of the world and the people of God, between those who reject God and those who are brought into the kingdom. There is a clear and definite separation. They have nothing to do with each other. Jesus goes on to say in verse 12 that it would be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Now Sodom was a city that God judged with fire and brimstone, the supernatural judgment from heaven in Genesis chapter 19. Their wickedness was so great, crying out to heaven, as is described, that God did not wait until the day of judgment to judge them. And the name Sodom became a word of shame throughout the Old Testament. Again and again, God compares Israel to Sodom as a rebuke against them, that Israel was worse than they, worse than Sodom. And here Jesus declares that Sodom will be judged less harshly than any of the towns that reject the disciples. Now, even though Sodom was destroyed with this fire and brimstone, the supernatural judgment, they were not fully judged. It's not the final judgment. So they were still waiting for everyone who has passed on, that there is a more final end that is waiting for them, whether they're in heaven or hell. There is a more final judgment that will take place. And this is on that day. And Jesus is saying that to reject such a clear message of God that is supported even by miracles deserves a greater judgment than what Sodom received, because Sodom did not even have a chance to repent. They did not even get to hear the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, the good news of the mercy and the grace of God. But Israel rejects this chance. And part of this greater judgment lies in the fact that the kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God has come near. And one of my professors in seminary liked to translate this as, the kingdom of God is in your face. In your face. Very colloquial, and it really captures the image. The kingdom of God is in your face. In His ministry, Jesus clearly and undeniably, He's demonstrating the reality of this kingdom. I mean, it's so clear who Jesus is and what He is about. It's power, it's good news, it's promise. The reality of the kingdom of God is God Himself. It's not in this petty, foolish, you know, short-lived things that they're hoping for. You know, some human king and some, again, a plot of land. So it's not that the kingdom of God was something far away, as if it was hard to make out. You know, it's not like, you know, is that the kingdom of God? I can't tell. You know, it kind of looks like it. I'm not really sure. But that's not the idea of this this phrase. The kingdom of God has come near. It is in your face. It is clear. It is undeniable. And there is only one of two ways of responding. And if you reject it, you surely deserve what you will get. You have surely received what you will get. It is in their face. Jesus was clearly revealing the reality of the kingdom of God to this people, but still they reject it. They ignore it. Jesus goes on in verse 13 to name cities that have named the gospel: Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. And this woe that Jesus declares is both an expression of rebuke and frustration. You know, shame on you, you foolish people. Why didn't you listen? Why aren't you listening? And again, Jesus names Gentile cities that were also destroyed as a sign of judgment: Tyre and Sidon. They were not judged supernaturally like Sodom, but God prophesied their destruction in the book of Isaiah. He very specifically foretold the destruction of Tyre and Sidon, and it came true through invading nations in the centuries after. It came true. And again, Jesus is saying that these Gentile pagan cities will be judged less harshly than Israel. Now, if you look on a map of Israel, you know, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, they're in the more northern parts of Galilee. But now Jesus headed south towards Jerusalem. So these cities, they had their chance to accept Jesus over a period of time. They had their chance, and it's not they just had one chance. But again, Jesus was taking his time to explain, to teach by word and by deed, again, the reality of the kingdom of God. He took his time to teach them. But now Jesus is moving on. The opportunity has passed. They have rejected, and now only judgment awaits. Because in the end, as we see in verse 16, they're not rejecting the disciples or even Jesus, but God Himself. The one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects Him who sent me. Again, this is still applicable to us today. So as Christians, as a church, as we are called to the work of missions, it is for us to know that many, most, even though the harvest is plentiful in terms of sheer number, again, millions, billions of Christians in the world, most will reject us. And it's not for us to take personally. It's not for us to attack. It's shameful, but we do see, you know, throughout the internet or whatever, Christians are as vindictive and bitter and personal in their attacks against atheists. And it is a shameful example. This is not the way how we can faithfully do the work of missions. But again, it's not for us to take personally. In the end, they are rejecting God. So the mission of proclaiming the gospel throughout the world is the task of the church. We have inherited from the disciples. They prayed for us. They prayed for us. It should be the longing of every Christian to see God worshipped and glorified by all the peoples of the earth, because God is so very worthy. Jesus calls us the salt of the earth and the light of the world in Matthew 5. We bring the flavor of God to a tasteless world, this world that has dulled its palate on cheap and empty things. We bring the flavor of God, this spark, this reality that there is something true and real and eternal. We're giving a world its glimpse of the work that God is doing in us, the work, the reality of God for us. We bring the light of the truth of God to a dark world as we live our lives in light of the promises of God. As we ourselves live in the light of God, we are bringing this light to the world. We are the signs of life in this dead world. We ourselves are the proof that there is a God. The proof is not in miracles or in intellectual debate, but it's in the changed hearts and attitudes of a sinful people, that people are willing to deny themselves, to reject this world for God. That is proof that formerly selfish, angry, proud people are now generous, joyful, and humble. That is proof. We ourselves are the proof that there is a God. And if we have tasted and experienced Him, then it will be our longing to see God worshipped and glorified throughout the world. And that should include every aspect: our families, our friends, our neighborhood, our school, our jobs, our towns, our cities, even our nation. In every aspect, we should wrestle and struggle. Lord, how can we be a faithful salt and light to this world? How can we be a faithful glimpse of the reality of You, Lord? It should be our longing to do all things for the glory of God. But the primary thing we have to remember in the work of missions is that, again, this is God's work. This is God's harvest. He is the Lord of the harvest. He is the one in charge. He is the one who will get all the glory. We are just lambs being led by our shepherd. And going on a short-term mission trip is one way to experience your own helplessness and God's sovereignty. Again, if you haven't gone, I would encourage you, but think about it. Don't just go for the sake of going, but go asking that God will reveal Himself, that we may experience this helplessness and the sovereignty of God. You know, we find that we cannot contribute anything to the work of missions. It's something that we don't like to feel. You know, we don't want to feel this helplessness. But it is good and necessary for a deep and abiding faith that can endure, persevere, that depends on God. So the best way to proclaim the gospel, the best way to fulfill our task of world missions, is really to continually grow in our faith and dependence on God. Because at first, if we understand that missions is primarily the work of God as the Lord of the harvest, then second, that a transformed life is the most convincing proof of the reality of God. Now, if these two things are true, if God is the one in control, if this is God's work, and two, if the work of God in our lives is the most convincing proof of the reality of God, then our focus should and must be on our faith to grow continually above all. Growing in faith should be the primary goals of our lives. And I don't mean that we become, you know, monks or hermits, or that we become self-centered when it comes to our faith. But it's when we are fed and satisfied that we are able to meet the needs of others, that we are able to love our neighbor. Again, going back to peace, shalom, is when we are no longer anxious about our own needs, when we are no longer afraid for our own well-being, that we can truly love others. And the way our relationship with God works is that we have to be continually filled by the grace of God if we are going to be poured out for others. That's the Christian life, continually being filled with God in order to share Him with others. So when we long to see God glorified throughout the world, it's only because we are satisfied in our own lives in Him. When we long to see God glorified throughout the world, it's only because we are so satisfied in our own lives in Him. Our relationship with God is the source, the fountain of our Christian life. And we must daily make it our goal to spend time with Him, as Pastor John stressed last week. To seek God, seeking God as the primary goal of our everyday. Again, not about getting that assignment done. Not about, you know, that time you're going to spend with your friends or the dinner plans you have. But to be satisfied in God. We have to guard and honor this time we have set aside. Don't cut it short. Don't reschedule. But guard and honor what you have set apart for the Lord. We read the Word to learn the truths of God. We pray, asking that God would apply these truths, that the Holy Spirit will be, you know, working, writing these truths upon our hearts. We need to both read and pray emphasize both of these things. Reading without prayer can puff us up. We grow proud in knowledge. But prayer is such a humbling action. How we realize we are so helpless before our God that we need Him for everything. It's a beautiful, God-honoring expression of faith, our prayer. But prayer without the Word becomes emotional, superficial, ungrounded in reality, truthless. Prayer can become selfish, meaningless, without the truth of God to guide us, correct us, and sometimes rebuke us. We cannot neglect our relationship with God. Again, either we are growing closer to Him or falling away. There is no middle ground. Either we are striving to Him or we are free falling. Serving God, doing things for God cannot be the primary characteristic of our Christian life, but it's our relationship with Him that is the root. Our relationship with God is the root. It's only as we are filled with joy and love, His joy and His love, that we can bear the fruit of faith. It's only when we are so abundant with the grace of God that we can be faithful witnesses of God, to be the salt and light of the world. We are called to missions, the church, but to faithfully obey that call, we must be continually satisfied in Him. To faithfully do the work of missions, we must continually be satisfied in Him. We are lambs. He is the Lord. We must grow in dependence in Him. He gets all the glory in our lives and in the world. And indeed, He is worthy of it. Let's pray.